saved. Those of you who are English teachers will pick up on the fact that that's past, present, and future tense. In this instance, when we talk about salvation, those three terms are not contradictory. I was saved by Christ. Because I am a Christian, I am being saved by Christ. And because I am Christ's, there will come a day when I will be saved by Christ. What's beautiful about these three words that Paul reasons with Felix about is that they hit upon the past, present, and future tense of a Christian: righteousness, self-control, and a coming judgment. So let's start off with the past tense and talking about righteousness. I have no righteousness of my own. Okay, I know that now. I didn't think that always. In fact, I thought I was pretty good for a while. I thought I was pretty decent. I was basically a good person. But I recognize I have none. And the chiefest of sinners is going to recognize I have no righteousness of my own. In Isaiah chapter 64, a message that has been for years proclaimed to Israel, though they were stubborn and disobedient and just wouldn't pick up on it, they thought they were really great. And then finally comes this statement at the end of Isaiah: our righteousness is as filthy rags. And that's a great image, isn't it? I mean, it tells of a horrible condition, of course, but it helps our minds to wrap around the idea our righteousness is as filthy rags. We think that we're dressed up pretty nice, but yet the reality is that we're just dreck. Have you ever been in public and noticed that you had a stain on your shirt? Let's start off small, okay? I'm a father of three children, and so of course there are these moments where how did this get here? And it's not because of me. I remember one Sunday I was dressed up, really nice tie, you know, I felt like I was looking great. And then just before I'm supposed to preach, my newborn son spits up right here. And I can't even like scoot the tie over to cover it. It's just there. And I have to go up and preach. So I hand off the baby to my wife. And I make my way up to the front, just wiping it off. And every time I look down at my notes, I'm reminded, I thought everybody was fixated on this. It's amazing how you become very aware once you notice it. But there are a lot of times where people don't even recognize, oh, you got a little grease spot. I didn't even see that kind of a thing. Several years ago, when I was in college, I pulled a prank that has, I'm going to confess, become legendary at my college. I won't go into details about them. The police were involved. And when it was determined that I was the perpetrator behind it, I had to do a punishment. And my punishment was that my dorm dad, after I had gone snowboarding and was so sore and could barely move, he knocks on my door Saturday morning at 5 a.m. And he says, we're going to go clean out the dumpsters of the dorms today. And I don't remember the full details of the prank, but I remember everything that I smelled and saw that day. So that's a good sign that the punishment worked. I spent that day sore and in an unpleasant environment in work clothes, cleaning out all of these dumpsters, getting underneath, getting behind, and it was terrible. After everything was completed, I was allowed to go, and it was one of those moments where I wasn't aware, because I had left the situation, I wasn't quite aware about how offensive I was. And so I went into the cafeteria for lunch, and I was quickly asked to leave. I went into public, and I kept getting these looks, and I was not so obviously, but still asked to leave. I went into my clean bedroom, and I couldn't get comfortable anywhere. I didn't want to sit down. I didn't even want to take off my clothes for fear that they might contaminate something else. When Isaiah says our righteousness is as filthy rags, that's kind of what should be in our minds. Where we're in that present situation, it's not that noticeable because the situation is disgusting completely. But when we're around things that are clean, we begin to recognize this discomfort. We begin to recognize how terrible we are. There's no comfort. There's no welcomeness. And if we want to go all the way back to the Garden of Eden and we see Adam and Eve, we get it, naked and ashamed before God to the point that they want to hide from Him. So Paul preaches about righteousness. And it's not about our own. It's not how we get God to notice us, to pay attention to us. It's about the need that every single person has to be justified by God. And so here is the great news, friends, is that you, though you are sinners, though your sins are as red as crimson, they can be washed whiter than snow. That though in your sinful condition you stand before God naked and ashamed, He will very much clothe you in Christ Jesus. You know, a lot of you have those aerial photos of your farms or of your grandparents' farms. Somebody flew around one day with a camera and they took a picture, and inside those houses there could very well be a family sitting around a table or sitting in a living room or in the middle of an argument or doing whatever. But what that photographer sees is the homestead. When Christ has clothed us, and God looks upon us, He doesn't see us in our condition. Instead, what He sees is His Son, Christ Jesus. And that's it. That's the past tense. That's what we mean when we say, I am saved. It means that Christ Jesus died for me. And when God looks at me, He sees Christ. Now, I know that myself, I know that there are a few others of us that have a guilty conscience, and we want to know, okay, how much in the past are we talking here? If you go to the praises that are sung throughout the book of Revelation, if you go to Ephesians chapter 1, you hear it is from the foundation of the earth. That is a complete coverage. And it's not like what we had talked about last week where my son wants to be Thor and he dressed up and got him haircut like him and all those things and he looks like it and that's it. No, we're talking about how God has clothed you with Christ. That is the past tense. About 100 years ago, there was a man by the name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer who was a minister throughout Germany. And his convictions sent him back to Germany as he saw World War II progressing and he saw Hitler's rise even against the church. He goes back for the sake of the gospel. And he has quite a story about his life, but he wrote a book not pertaining to that. He wrote a book called The Cost of Discipleship. And the reason that he wrote this book is because he looked around at the spiritual landscape and he saw a problem within the church. He saw this mentality that, okay, Christ has saved me. He has clothed me. That's in the past tense. So for the rest of my days, I'm going to live for myself. And I was like, there was this disconnect within people's minds about the beauty of grace. No, if Christ Jesus dies for you, you die for Him. You live for Him. My life is no longer mine. It is His. That's what Paul says. So Bonhoeffer in this book, he begins to pick up on this attribute, upon this idea, and he calls it cheap grace. And guys, though a lot of time has progressed, though a lot of war has been fought, I still see this problem within our own religious landscape. We take on this mentality of cheap grace. Christ Jesus died for me, so I'm just going to go ahead and live however I please. No, there's a present tense to salvation. And Paul mentions it. He phrases it as self-control. In other words, how to overcome temptation, how to gain self-mastery. You know, what is unfortunately a far and distant thought to a lot of Christians is that Jesus has saved us so that one day I may benefit from this. No, the reality is that when Christ Jesus saves you, He saves you now. You no longer have to be slaves to sin. Do you know that everything that Christ has commanded us is entirely possible for us to obey? The reason is because He has supplied us all the means necessary to obey. Using this one word, self-control, I can understand why a number of people might put the emphasis in the wrong place. Oh, good for you. You're such a strong person. The irony is, and if you look in Galatians chapter 5, beginning at verse 22, Paul is very clear to point out that self-control is a fruit, it's a byproduct of the Holy Spirit that is within you. I feel like I need to pause for just a second and thank God that I am no longer a slave to sin. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not up here telling you that I am perfect. I'm not up here telling you that I've got it all hammered out. No, what I am telling you, though, is that I am not the same person that I was 40 years ago, 30 years ago, 20 years ago, 10 minutes ago. Because I am consistently finding grace to trust Him more, to obey Him in more ways. Self-control is this mutual working of ourselves with the Holy Spirit, chasing after the holiness of Christ. And so it is very much a present tense. This is what I am working on now. Thirdly, the future tense. He brings up a coming judgment. The other day, we were up north with family, and we were going to celebrate my sister-in-law's birthday, and so they sent the guy on a diet to go pick up 3 gallons of ice cream. And I'm standing there at this grocery store, just staring longingly into the freezer section, and this woman comes alongside and wants to be right in the one that I am standing in front of. So she politely waits for just a second, and then she begins to realize that I am a man on the precipice of destruction. You know, she just says, "Pardon me, I want to get into this one right here." And she reaches for this flavor. It was some super weird title. I don't even remember it. But I commented on it. I don't think I've ever heard of this kind before. And she just looks at me and she says, "Oh, it is sinful. I love it." And I look at her and I said, "I don't think you know what that word means." And I don't think she quite knew how to take that. So she just left. You know, it was very much my own moment with Felix. No need for that right now. I'll call you later. And walks away. I don't think we understand what sin is. Especially because we lovingly refer to a city in our own country as being Sin City. Because we talk about indulging on our diets as being sinful. Because we jokingly refer to people as sinners. I don't think we know what it means. Before we tackle the future tense of salvation and a coming judgment, I want you to go back in your minds to the cross of Christ Jesus. God did not send his son to die on a cross to satisfy some debt that was owed to the devil. I think in some of the illustrations that we use, that's kind of what it sounds like we're trying to convey. That, you know, there's this force of good and it is God, and then there's this equal force of evil and it is Satan, and caught in the middle is his son Jesus, and Jesus is the one who settles the argument between the two. We have skewed our sovereignty. The reality is that God alone is sovereign. The reason that he sent his son to die on a cross was not to satisfy the devil, it was to satisfy himself. Christ Jesus died to save sinners. Throughout Scripture, we should have been keyed into this, because we are constantly being reminded of God's relationship to sin. Whether it be going throughout the Old Testament, and we hear about God who is high and lifted up. That's not a geographic location, like, you know, heaven is north. Heaven's way up there. No, it's a recognition that God is holy, high and lifted up, and we are sinners, downcast. Or if you enter into the beginning of the book of John, that we talk about even at Christmas time, into the darkness a light has shined. We recognize that in our own homes. You want to know how to get rid of darkness? You turn on a light. Darkness cannot dwell in the presence of light. Christ is light. In him is no darkness at all. That is his relationship to sin. And so the reality is, if we're seeing a God who is willing to condemn sin, even in his own son, for our sake, but still willing to condemn it in his own son, then we have to recognize that God's wrath towards sin isn't something that we should even be light about for a second. For now, God, thankfully, is patient. Romans chapter 2 talks about how he is in his tolerance, in his forbearance, waiting. But there will come a day. There will come a day when we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So the question comes up, how will I be saved? And the answer is really what the whole sermon is about. It's found in verse 24. He sent for Paul, and he heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. That's it. That's it. Faith in Christ Jesus. Now, it has a past tense, it has a present tense, it has a future tense. But ultimately, on the day of judgment, you want to know how any person is saved from the coming judgment? It's because they have believed that Jesus is the Christ. It's because they have trusted in His saving work. It's because they are being conformed to His image. So if there happens to be somebody here or somebody who's listening online who is a Felix, there is hope for our sinful condition. And it is only in Christ Jesus. But before I leave, I would love to be able to go back in time and speak to myself from 20 years ago. And so I say that for my own past benefit, thinking that if I thought that way, the odds are pretty good that there's somebody here or somebody online who has thought this same way. That if God has condemned sin in His own Son, how does He feel about me, though I am a Christian? How on earth can I possibly stand? And I think that there is something about the day of judgment that has provoked us to the wrong response. And I think the reason is because we have not been listening the whole time. That there is a past, there is a present, and there is a future tense of salvation. The reason that any person is saved is because before the foundations of the world, Christ died for you and you have been clothed in Christ. And because a byproduct of that salvation is in the present tense, I'm being made into Christ. Then our response to the day of judgment shouldn't be that of fear. But it should be of expectation. It should be this recognition that there's going to come a day when the sum total of Christianity is able in one lump sum to give glory to Christ Jesus. Because though I was a sinner, I am now like Christ. Though I was once dead, I have now been made alive. Though I once was lost, I am now found. And the reason is because He saved me. And He is seen in me. You know, with a message like that, the field shouldn't be ripe for the harvest anymore. They should be plucked. They should be brought in. Let's pray. I hope, God, that this has fueled our praise, that it has helped us to see just how beautiful salvation is, how wonderful this thing is that has been given to us because of Christ. Being very much aware of my sins, I thank You that You see Christ. Being very much aware of how I have been enslaved by sin in the past, I am desperately thankful that I can see Christ at work. I can see Him freeing these things that I've been chained to. And I also want to thank You that there will come a day when everybody will see. And they will see what Christ has done. And the grace that He has shown to all of us who believe in Him. That though we are deserving of condemnation, what is ours in Christ is sonship. And I thank You for that. In the name of Christ I pray. Amen. Before we sing, in just a moment we're going to have three people come up and we're going to witness as they are being baptized into Christ. And I'm grateful that they decided to do this publicly. Originally they had asked if they could do this with just a smaller group because it helps us to reflect back on the moment when we were baptized, but it also helps those who have not to see somebody else respond to grace. And so I want to invite you, if you have been maybe even fighting off the Holy Spirit's prompting, that's what it feels like, as He's been urging you to submit to Christ as Lord and Savior. Maybe you don't put that off anymore. And maybe today you also would follow Him and that you would begin in that process by submitting to Him in baptism. Because here is water. What reason do you have to delay it?